Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 93, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. I am blessed to own a really high quality bicycle, which I enjoy riding whenever I get time to do so. It seems to go in phases. But it's old, and so old as to have many things about it that are obsolete, which means that if something breaks, there's a good chance it will be difficult to replace, difficult and expensive. So a few years ago, when I walked into the shed and saw that something seemed amiss, there was my bicycle hanging there from a hook in the shed, and some of the spokes didn't look right. Well, the hub had just broken from just time and fatigue and let several spokes go, and that made my front wheel worthless. And the wheels is one of the things that's obsolete for more than one reason. It was going to be difficult and expensive. It used to be that you could find somebody in almost any bike shop who knew how to build a wheel. Someone who could take a new hub and build it into my old rim. That's what I needed to have happen, because new wheels aren't the same size as my old one. But that I say used to be able to find. Now, if you can find someone who has the skill, they will probably refuse to do it for you because the labor is just too expensive. It's just a lot cheaper to buy a new wheel. So I called a friend. A friend that still worked at the bike shop I had worked at back in Omaha, Nebraska. He said, "Would you rebuild my wheel for me?" "Sure," he said. So I shipped it off to him, and he rebuilt the wheel, and he shipped it back for me to me. I said, "What do I owe you?" He had me pay for the parts, but I wanted to know what I owed him for coming in early to do the work on his own time rather than company time to do this for me. "What do I owe you?" Kelly said, "A ride and a smile." Now, what does that mean? That does not mean that if I ride the bike and smile for him, take a picture, mail it to him. I did, in fact. That pays for his labor. That's market value. That now I can say, "Well, I don't owe him any thanks or anything. I mean, I paid." Right, we all understand that's not what that means. What it means is, I did it for you because you're my friend and because I love bicycle riding, and I'm willing to expend effort to encourage that for anyone, which he was. I mean, I wish I could had time to tell you about Kelly. He's an interesting character. He cared for nothing in life save his family and bicycles. It was his whole life. You didn't want to have to work with him on a day that the weather was actually so bad he had to drive. It happened about 3 days a year in Omaha, Nebraska. We understand in that story what that means. What do I owe you? A ride and a smile. That doesn't mean that pays for it. That means I did it so that you would enjoy the fruit of my labor, so that you could enjoy riding again. That's why I did it. I don't want to be paid. We're going to read in the text before us this morning the second sermon that Peter preaches that is recorded in the book of Acts. And he is given a whopper of a sermon illustration with which to begin. And it illustrates some of that same point. And so I'll reference that, my introduction about Kelly and the wheel again. As we, before we read the Word of God together, let's first go to him and ask him to help us. Father, this is your word. It is a divine and supernatural thing. We are used to holding this book in our hands and reading the Bible, perhaps every day, memorizing it, and much of it is familiar to us, and the familiarity can breed a certain form of contempt, but this is a divine supernatural thing that we have, the very Word of God. And we in our fallen state are incapable of hearing it aright, of interpreting it as we ought, of applying it to our hearts and lives in the way that you mean for us to. And so, though we are people who do not deserve to have had you give us your word in the first place, nevertheless, we now ask you for more. We ask for you to come and work in and among us to teach us your word and to conform us to its truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, the entirety of the chapter. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here are Peter and John. They are going up to the temple. It seems that the early Christians, almost all of them Jews, continued to go up to the temple, not for the sacrifices. They would have understood that the sacrifices had been fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus, but they go up for the times of prayer. The would have been nothing wrong with the prayers that were offered at the temple. Or some commentators think it is that the early Christians are going there to the temple at the time of prayer because it's a busy time. Lots of people are there, and they want people to hear them preaching about Jesus. That's where they have their church assemblies and do so at that time. At any rate, Peter and John are among those going up to the temple, and they have entered into the court of the Gentiles, and they've crossed the court of the Gentiles, and they are about to enter into the temple proper through the gate called Beautiful. It's a popular gate. Lots of people choose to enter in this particular way, and so this beggar has a prime spot. He has people who bring him every day. They're willing to do this for him and put him here at this place where he can maximize his income. Because those who come and go from worshiping God, many see him there. And that's a critical part of the story. This man is well known. People have seen him day in and day out for years on end, possibly decades. They know this man well. Peter and John give him their attention. He's just like beggars are today. He's on the lookout for eye contact. And Peter and John not only give him eye contact, but ask him for his. Look at us. So, of course, he does, and he is expectant. And Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold. Well, then quit wasting my time. I mean, imagine the disappointment, how his heart must have fallen as Peter says this. I silver and gold, I don't have those. But he says, what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he gives this man an imperative. Stand up and walk. It's a command. And the man obeys. Not only does he obey, and think of this miracle. Not only is there a physiological thing happening, and Luke, the physician, he tells us about this. His muscles and his bones become strong. So there's a physiological change that happens that enables him to stand and be strong. Peter recognizes more than once in his sermon the strength that has been given to this man. But there's more. There's proprioception and balance that suddenly happens. This is a person who never learned to stand and walk on 2 feet. And he's not only standing and walking, he's leaping. Why? Because that's the payment he was owed? Because Peter commanded him to stand and walk, and if he will obey the commandment, that pays God back for the miracle? No. Because walking and leaping is the natural, joyful response of one who has been healed. And that pictures for us something of what the life of the Christian ought to be. Why do we obey? To win God's favor? To pay him back for the cross? No. Because it's the natural, joyous reaction of one who has been freed from bondage to sin, is to walk in newness of life. The first thing to strike me from this passage as I read it and studied it this past week is still, to me, one of the most striking things about it. It's Peter's initial response to the amazement of the crowd. Look at verse 10. He's asking for, they recognize him as the one that sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A very natural reaction, don't you think? And then we're told as they come into the temple, and this man is clinging to them as he kind of dances around them. And so everyone sees that it is through these two men that this thing has happened. And so they come running together to them at the portico, and they are astounded. Wouldn't you be? If you saw someone you had seen lame for years, you know he's been lame from birth. It's not even the correction of some horrible injury that caused him to be this way, but he's been lame from birth, and now he's leaping about. Would you not be amazed? And yet, look at what Peter says, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" I just stopped and noticed that. Peter, what do you mean, why do you wonder at this? Because it's amazing, that's why. But Peter wants to use this as an opportunity to preach. and to preach Jesus. So what Peter says is, you know, this is not amazing. Now, I grant you, it would be amazing if John and I had done this. If John and I were powerful enough or holy enough to have made this man walk, well, then it would make sense for you to be amazed. But that's not the case. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It's his power that has done this. The one who called into existence out of nothing everything that is. Making one poor, lame beggar walk is just nothing. That's nothing to be amazed at when we're talking about the divine power of the Almighty. But that's not where Peter wants to stay. That's not where he wants to focus, is it? He could talk a lot about the miracle. He could talk about the power of God, the creative power of God. He could talk about a lot of things, but Peter wants to talk about Jesus. It is the power of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers who has done this. But in doing this, what? He glorified his servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus. You notice that? That's what he calls Jesus. God's servant, Jesus. It brings to mind the four servant songs of Isaiah. We're just post-Christmas. We're used to thinking about Isaiah 53. All of the prophets, he says, prophesied this, that the Christ must suffer. And he says, this Jesus of Nazareth, he has fulfilled that. Jesus is the suffering servant that was prophesied, now raised from the dead. That's what Peter needs these Jews who are amazed about what has happened, what he needs them to know. This happened through the power of Jesus, who is the suffering servant who was foretold. He has suffered and he is risen from the dead. So that it's resurrection power that has been brought to bear here. Peter does point out that Jesus suffered. First of all, he suffered at the hands of sinners. Verses 13 through 15. Peter makes bold here in the very temple in Jerusalem where his Lord Christ was accused and went through a kangaroo court to be condemned to die. Peter makes bold to accuse the very ones who did all this of having done it. You denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. What a poetic turn of phrase to say such an ugly thing. He suffered at the hands of sinners, first of all the Jews. Now, we live in a day and age and place where that, you know, raises the ire of some. To blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus. So anti-Semite rings that way in some people's ears. But the one who preached this sermon is a Jew. And he's speaking to the ones who did this thing. They did not reject Christ and crucify the Christ because they were Jews, but because they were sinners. Historically, it happens to have been Jews who cried out for his crucifixion. And it is not anti-Semitic to acknowledge that historical fact. It would be if we said that they did it because they were Jewish and because there's something especially sinful about Jewish people. If only Jesus had known to come to the Americas, the Native Americans surely would have fallen down and worshipped him. But Jews, oh no, they're horrible. No, that's not what we're saying. Indeed, Peter includes himself, I think. Why else does he more than once in this list of accusations use the word denied? You denied the holy and righteous one. I mean, if we just came to this, if we just came to this morning with no context, we weren't reading the text, I just ask you, who denied Jesus? I get Peter from every single one of you. Peter knows he's the one that denied his Lord. He suffered at the hands of sinners. That includes Peter, who denied him. It includes you and me. We weren't there on that day. But I love the way Stuart Townend has written of this truth in the second stanza of his modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. He writes, Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. They denied, they rejected, they crucified Jesus because they were sinners. Sinners just like you are a sinner, just like I am a sinner. And if we would profit by his death, we must acknowledge it was our sin for which he died. But he suffered not only at the hands of sinners, he suffered according to plan. Here's a consistent theme we're just going to see again and again throughout the scriptures. Everything is according to plan. Nothing is ever out of control. Peter says to them, after having accused them, he changes gears a little bit in verse 17 and says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." Now, it took a commentator to point this out to me. That could be read as excusing their action. That's not what Peter's doing. He does not mean to suggest that they are not guilty for having crucified the Christ because they were ignorant. Ignorance does not excuse guilt. What he's doing is impressing upon them that their sin, even so deep and wicked a sin as crucifying the Son of God, it is forgivable. Because they acted in ignorance. Goes back to categories in the Mosaic law. To sin with a high hand, to recognize the sin, to do it with eyes wide open, to do it in deliberate rebellion against God because it is rebellion against God. Sacrifices were not put in place for such sin. It is the sin that catches one unawares, that one trips over. Is forgivable. So that's why Peter says that. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, namely that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You see, he suffered according to the plan of God, according to the purpose of God. He went to the cross on purpose, that he might pay the penalty for sin, and that he might conquer death by his resurrection. Here's the second thing to look at. The first has been that Jesus is the suffering servant now raised from the dead. After that just arresting thing to notice that Peter's take on this is you shouldn't be amazed. The thing that struck me first as far as a main thrust for the whole passage, I'm always trying to ask myself, why did the Holy Spirit and the human author decide to put this text here? What is the text about? What is it seeking to accomplish? It's part of my writing process in writing a sermon every week. And the first answer that came to me to that question this past week was, Peter wants to impress upon his hearers that the risen Christ is mighty to save. The title of the sermon comes from there, Mighty to Save. See how he talks about Jesus, this Jesus whose name, faith in his name, brought about this healing. He uses that as his entry point to talk about the power of the risen one to save from what is more significant than lameness. That phrase, mighty to save, then brought a song to mind. It's a wonderful thing about music that melody will stick in our minds and can cause then lyric text to stick in the mind. We have several CDs of just scripture verses set to music, originally written by a man for a vacation Bible school. Some of the people running the vacation Bible school came to him and just said, could you write some things to help us with the memory verses for vacation Bible school? And it just went over well and kind of launched into its own whole ministry. And so because of that, mighty to save, I was reminded of Zephaniah 3, verses 16 and 17. In that day, three guesses and the first two don't count what that day is. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Emmanuel. It's a consistent prophetic theme. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is all happening in that day, the day of Christ's coming. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Peter wants to say that one of whom Zephaniah prophesied is here. He points out in verse 16 that Jesus is both the source and the object of saving faith. Notice what he says, verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. How was this man healed? Why is this thing not amazing? Because it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that I commanded him to rise. And it's through faith in his name. We're not told of it in the account of the miracle, but evidently this man had faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the object of his faith that brings about the healing. And then Peter goes on to say, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus. It's not the faith that this man manufactured in his own heart because it seemed like a good idea to him. It is faith that has been given to him as a gift through Jesus. Jesus is both the source and the object of saving faith. And then later in his sermon in verses 19 through 21, Peter makes application of that salvation. It's not just the healing of this lame man, but it goes so much deeper. Jesus is the one by whom sins are forgiven. He is the one who sends times of refreshing that come from the Lord. He is the one by whom all things will be restored when he comes again. Peter indicates all of those things when he tells them in verse 19 to repent. That your sins may be blotted out, he says. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. He's gone now. He has returned and is seated at the right hand of glory. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All of this comes through Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy and of all covenant promise. We can see that as Peter brings in Old Testament references, alludes to things in the Old Testament in verses 21 through 25. He calls their attention to the words of Moses, who promised that God will send to you a prophet like me. What does he say about that prophet? You must listen to him. He doesn't mean just listen to him, hear the sounds in the air. He doesn't mean just understand what he says. Listen means obey. Hear the prophet that God will send to you who is a prophet like me. In verse 23, he says, every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So that hearing Jesus is critical. To listen to him, to hear him brings life. Because to refuse to listen to him brings death. And then Peter goes on to reference all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him. That's all the prophets. They have proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of promise. You are sons of those promises that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We know from Paul's writings that offspring through whom all are blessed, that's Jesus. So Jesus is not only the hinge on which all history turns, but he is the key that unlocks life and blessing. As he fulfills all that the prophets foretold, and as he speaks to us the words of life, As he tells us the good news, it is as we listen to him and obey the gospel, believing in his name, that we come to have life and all blessings. Jesus saves by turning sinners away from iniquity, or as the ESV has it, wickedness. In the very last verse here, verse 26, Peter says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. That means he sent him to us later. He sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. I said the first answer I got to my question of why is the text here? What's the main idea, the main thrust? What is here? The first answer I got was, or I came to, was the risen Christ is mighty to save. That's clearly there. But later I said that's not really all the way to the core. Because Peter's sermon boils down to an imperative. The core of his sermon is in verse 19. It's a commandment, an imperative. Repent, therefore, and turn again. Now, it's an imperative in light of the indicatives, the consistent pattern of Scripture, not only of Paul, but of all the Scriptures. It's clearly here in Peter's sermon. Because these glorious things are true, therefore, repent and turn again. Because the risen Lord is mighty to save. Because I know that you did this in ignorance and your sin is forgivable. Because Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness of sins and times of refreshing and the renewal of all things. Therefore, repent. Many years ago, I heard a little poem, I guess. It's probably not great poetry, but it's stuck in my mind. I have never forgotten it. It seems I never shall. To walk and run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A sweeter song the gospel sings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. See, it's not that the commandments are no longer there. The law of Christ is identical with the law of Moses. But if we take the law of Moses all by itself, then as Bunyan portrayed in The Pilgrim's Progress, we can only be beaten to death. He pictures Moses at one point coming upon poor Pilgrim who's fallen on the path. And he begins to beat Pilgrim incessantly. And Pilgrim cries out, "Mercy! Mercy!" And Moses says, "I don't know how," and keeps beating him. But the one who shows us mercy commands us to walk and leap about because we've been freed from the bondage of sin. The command to repent and turn to God is still there. That's the translation. You may have it differently in your translation of what Peter says there at the core in verse 19. Repent and turn again. You've probably heard repentance talked about as a turning. And so this may seem like an unnecessary duplication of terms. That here we have two synonyms just paired together. There are two separate Greek words there. The first one, here translated repent, means a change of mind. The second one means a turning. So the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in talking about these two terms, actually references this exact verse, Acts 3:19, as an example of one of the two places in the New Testament where the two terms appear together in tandem. And specifically says these are not mere synonyms, and offers this as a possible amplified translation. Change your mind and turn your attention to the fact that your sins are blotted out. Now, Peter is preaching this sermon to those who do not know Jesus. They have to be told he's risen from the dead. They do not already believe that he is the Christ. They are unbelievers. They are unconverted. He is calling them by this sermon to repent and believe for the first time, to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the blessed Son. Does that mean the sermon has no import for us? It's New Year's Eve. We think about turning over a new leaf, about a fresh start. And there are people who talk about the gospel in terms of a fresh start or a second chance. You've probably heard what thoughtful preachers say about that. What we need is not a second chance. Because what am I going to do with a second chance? Blow it. How about a third? How about a 6,432,827th try? I'm going to blow that one too. What I need is not a fresh start, an opportunity to start over, turn over a new leaf. What I need is for one to accomplish all things for me. But the Christian life, nevertheless, is one of continual faith and repentance. The faith and repentance that Peter calls these men and women to, we need to be called to also. It is the consistent pattern of the Christian life. Not so that we're continually starting over or being given another chance, but because this is the way we make progress in being sanctified. In becoming more and more like Jesus, in entering more and more into the joy that is there of walking in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The way that we do that is not putting one foot in front of the other, how we make other journeys. Actually, we get in a car and turn the ignition key. But it's not one foot in front of the other, it's faith and repentance. That's how we make progress in the Christian life. And in order to do that, we need to know these same things, that we might be moved to have our minds changed about our idols, about the grace and mercy that is in Jesus Christ, to think differently about things, to have our minds shaped more and more by Scripture, and then to turn away from the idols we so easily turn to for satisfaction. And to God in Christ, to be turned away from dependence on ourselves, to dependence on Christ, dependence on Him, to forgive us, to refresh us, and to come again and make all things new. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus. To live and to suffer and to die in our place and to be raised from the dead, that we might know with an absolute confident hope that we too will one day be raised from the dead. Will You make us to walk with Him, ever, ever being strengthened in our faith and ever renewing our repentance of sin. Make us more like Jesus, that You might be glorified in us. We pray it by the power that is in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.